Thought I'd sing my sermon to you today with the guitar, but not quite that talented, so we'll just stick with one thing at a time. How many of you have traveled to Europe? Has anyone here been to Europe? Okay. Oh, wow, quite a few of you. How many of you have been to Paris? Okay. How many of you know what is in this picture, the tower that is in this picture? Right here. What is that tower? What is that? If you look down at the bottom of that picture, you'll see some Mickey Mouse lampposts. This is actually a copy of the Eiffel Tower in Orlando at Epcot Center. Now, I set you up for that, asking if you've been to Paris, been to France. But here is the original. This is the real deal. It's a little over 1,000 feet if you take the tower at the top, a little under 1,000 feet without the tower. Imagine somebody growing up in Orlando, going to Disney World and seeing that little tower that's 100 feet tall at Epcot Center, and then traveling one day to Paris and saying, oh, wow, they made a copy of the Epcot Eiffel Tower, and they put it here in Paris. That is really cool, because it's in France in the section in Epcot. That would be silly, and it actually be a bit disgraceful, wouldn't it, if somebody thought that the original was the copy and got that mixed around? Well, today we're going to be talking about the Old Testament sacrifices and specifically the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And we're going to be looking at that and how that sacrifice compares to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because I think some of us sometimes look at what Christ did and we get it mixed up. We look at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and we say, oh, that was just like the sacrifices from the Old Testament. Jesus kind of did this in the pattern of these Old Testament sacrifices, when in fact, it's the other way around. Jesus' sacrifice is the one true sacrifice, and it was these sacrifices in the Old Testament that were copies, that were made to point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so today, maybe you're thinking about those things. Maybe you haven't thought about Old Testament sacrifices. That may not have been something you thought about this morning. But now that I've put that in your head, maybe you have thoughts about how were people saved in the Old Testament, and what did those sacrifices really do? Did that save the people? And what did Christ's sacrifice do? And how are those connected, Jesus' sacrifice and the Day of Atonement? So we're going to talk about that. And what you're going to see today, I hope, is that Jesus' sacrifice was superior to the Day of Atonement and to the sacrifices for sin from the Old Covenant. And it was superior in its location, in its finality, and its power. We're going to see how Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices in its location, finality, and power. And hopefully, we'll be able to take from Jesus' sacrifice some things and apply those to our lives, some of those that you've already done and maybe that you haven't. And we're going to look at four aspects of the redemption through the blood of Jesus that impacts us as Christians. So our passage is in Hebrews 9. So turn with me to Hebrews 9, if you would. We're going to look at chapter 9, 24 through 28. And as we look at this passage, as I read it for the first time together, I'm going to ask if you would stand in honor of God's word. If you're able to stand, please stand with me. And I will read it. It's on the screen. You can read in your Bible. This is the New American Standard Version. So this is God's word. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that your Spirit would guide my words and the thoughts of everyone listening, that as we listen, as we read together, that we would honor the name of Jesus Christ, we would lift it up high, we would glorify it, and that you would help this truth to go into our hearts, and that we would be different when we leave here, having known more accurately what Jesus did on the cross and how that impacts our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So giving you a little background of Hebrews, we're kind of jumping into chapter 9 here. Hebrews, if you look in any commentary, if you have any notes at the beginning of your books of the Bible, most likely the topic or the theme they would say is something like the supremacy of Jesus. Because the supremacy of Christ is throughout Hebrews. The author of Hebrews gives a very cogent argument that Jesus is superior. In 10 chapters, halfway through chapter 10, we have theology. And in this theology, the writer develops the fact that Jesus is superior. In fact, he's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. And he's superior to the Old Covenant. And those three parts of the covenant that are talked about in Hebrews are the covenant, the sanctuary, and the sacrifice. And our section of Scripture falls in that section talking about the sacrifice, how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is superior to the Old Covenant sacrifices that they would have. Now, let's talk about that for a bit. The Old Testament sacrifices occurred regularly. Priests would sacrifice animals for sin, but the real big sacrifice that happened once a year was called Yom Kippur, which is just Hebrew for the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was given to Israel as an annual activity that was only done by the high priest. Remember, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He also gave Moses really defined instructions on how to build the tabernacle, on what to do, how to make the Ark of the Covenant, down to the dimensions, what types of materials were to be used in this. And he also gave Moses very specific instructions for this Day of Atonement, which means a covering. And it's outlined in Leviticus 16. So later, if you want to go back and kind of look at this as you reflect upon this, or you want to go back and look through what does the Day of Atonement look like, everything that I'm going to tell you is right out of Leviticus 16. It was the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish calendar is lunar. It changes with our calendar, but it's between September and November, depending upon the year. That's when this would happen, in the fall. And this was only to be performed by the high priest, the top priest, who Aaron was at the beginning. So the high priest would go into the tabernacle. And I have a picture of what the tabernacle might look like. This is obviously a modern rendering of it because there's an electric box here in the front of the tabernacle. So you could just plug in their utilities and things like that. But this is a good example of what the tabernacle might have looked like. They had a little fence around it. And then there was an outside altar with horns on the altar. And then there was a laver where they would wash, where they could wash. And they would do the sacrificing there. They had burnt offerings and they had a wash tub there. And then they would go inside the tabernacle. Now, this is kind of a schematic, and it's small writing here, but it says, you see that altar and then the laver, and then they would go into this holy place. Now, this is some place that the priests would go on a regular basis. They would go daily, and they'd keep the incense burning before the Lord. In fact, the Lord told them what type of incense he wanted burning before him. They would make bread, 12 loaves of bread, and put out 6 loaves of bread and 6 loaves of bread on the table. It's called the showbread, or the table of presence, the bread of presence before the Lord. And they would offer up sacrifices for guilt offerings for different things in here. This intersection, though, that's called the Holy of Holies, is only for the high priest, and he'd only go in this section one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on this Day of Atonement, there was a special ceremony that he would go through. And so he would take one bull and 2 goats. He'd take this bull and he'd take a goat. Now, one of those goats is red, and there's a reason for that. Why do you think one of those goats is red? Does anybody know? The scapegoat. He's the scapegoat, okay? Now, those of you that grew up with siblings know what a scapegoat is. That's your brother or sister that you blamed for all of your things that you did, and you tried to get out of your trouble. Well, a scapegoat was chosen by lot. 2 of the goats were brought in, and the high priest would use a lot to pick one of the goats. That goat was set aside. But then one bull and one goat were killed. They were sacrificed. They were killed outside in the courtyard. And their blood of the bull and this goat was taken inside. Now, inside that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant contained the 10 Commandments, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod. And it was the place where God would meet with the high priest on behalf of the people. The high priest would come into the presence of the glory of God in this room, in this Holy of Holies, once a year, take the blood from the bull, take the blood from the goat, and sprinkle it with his finger 7 times onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. It's where God would show mercy. And this was a covering of our sin. It was an atonement, not of our sin, of the Israelites' sin. It was a covering of their sin. The priest was supposed to make a sacrifice for his sin, for the sin of his family, and the sin of the whole nation of Israel. But here's what he would do. After he sacrificed it and put that blood on this Ark of the Covenant, he would take that scapegoat and he'd put his hand on the head of the goat, and he would, in a sense, put all of the sins for that year of Israel on this goat, symbolically. But he would declare over this goat the sins of the people of Israel. And he would put these sins on the scapegoat, and then someone would lead that scapegoat out of the tabernacle, out of the courtyard, out of the camp, into the wilderness. So this goat would be left in the wilderness, bearing on it symbolically all the sins of Israel. Now, forensically, those sins were really still on all the people of Israel. And this was an atonement for all of those sins, but they put the sins symbolically on this goat and let him go for the year. And it says that God was gracious, and he in a sense, passed over their sins. And this was what they did year after year after year, this Day of Atonement, to make sacrifice for their sin. Well, let's look at our passage now, which talks about Jesus and gets a contrast from the Day of Atonement and what was that, and now what Jesus did on the cross. So back at Hebrews 9, let's look at verse 24. One more thing. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the point is this: that sin wasn't really taken away, was it? That bull and that goat that was killed and the blood that was put on the mercy seat, it didn't deal fully with the sins of Israel. We know the scriptures say in Hebrews 10 that it was impossible for the bull and a goat's blood to really take away those sins, to deal with them completely, deal with them fully. So this was something that had to be repeated year after year. So now we'll look here into Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, this is talking in a sense about the location of Jesus' sacrifice. You see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he appeared before the very presence of God the Father. Now, those in the Holy of Holies appeared before the glory of the Lord, and God was there. God is everywhere. But in a sense, it wasn't as full and in the location of the true dwelling of God. We're told that this tabernacle got its dimensions because it was a copy of the true dwelling place of God, where Jesus himself appeared before the Father in the sacrifice. And Jesus' sacrifice was in the presence of God. It actually says it's in the face of God the Father. He appeared right before the God the Father. Kind of like we have this fake Eiffel Tower in Orlando. That would be kind of like the tabernacle. It looks a lot like it. It's a copy of it. In fact, the Orlando one in Epcot is 1/10 the size of the Eiffel Tower. It's inferior in its size and its scope, but it's similar to it. In the same way, the tabernacle is inferior to the dwelling place of God, but it's similar to it. It's a copy of it. But Jesus' sacrifice is the sacrifice that these other sacrifices pointed to. So let's look at verse 25 and 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So not only is the location of Christ's sacrifice superior, but the finality and the power of it is. Christ sacrificed himself once and for all. He didn't have to do it again, and he doesn't do it more than once. And it was at the time that God saw fit, as the perfect, the fullness of time, Christ came. And it was at the consummation of the end of the old covenant, Christ came, and he died one time. Now, he didn't die. He didn't bring blood from a bull and a goat. He didn't bring blood from something else outside. He poured out his own blood. As we know, Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's the miracle of Christmas, is that Jesus was born. He took on human flesh, and it was that human flesh that died on the cross. He, as a man, died. He poured out his own blood. And it's that blood that was acceptable, that was perfect, that was pure, that was able to be a sacrifice for your sins and for my sins, unlike the blood of that bull and that goat that just pointed ahead to the sacrifice that was to come, Jesus. Jesus' blood brought about a sacrifice that was final, that endured forever, that never had to be repeated. He suffered himself. Whereas the priests would have an animal suffer and they would go in, Jesus himself, it says he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And instead of just covering sin or dealing with it or letting it kind of, you know, just kind of covered up for a little bit, Jesus dealt with it. It says he put away sin forever, for all time. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a gross analogy, but sin is gross, and so I'm going to use it. Sin, think of sin kind of like a wart, okay? Warts are not sightly, right? They're unsightly. And if you've ever had a wart, you don't have to tell us, but if you ever had a wart, if you just try to put a Band-Aid on that, and then you take that Band-Aid off a little bit later, what happens? It's still there. The word's still there, okay? What if you just try to rub it off? You scrape it off, scrape the word off. What happens to it? It grows back. It's kind of gross, but it grows back. The only way to get rid of a wart is to surgically, and don't do this on your own, is to surgically take a knife and cut out the wart and all of the tissue that's been affected by that wart and to purge it. You see, there was a covering of sin in the Old Testament, and there was a temporary kind of dealing with it till the next year, but it didn't go away. It was still there. It had not been dealt with. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ came and on the cross, he died for you and me. And his blood was poured out for us, a perfect sacrifice, acceptable and holy to God, that he took away sin. He dealt with it fully in a way that had not been done and would never need to be done again. The finality and the power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In fact, they were copies and pointed towards this sacrifice of Jesus. So what saved the people in the Old Testament? The same thing that saves us now. Jesus, death on the cross. That's the only power over sin. That's the only thing that conquers death and sin. And they looked forward to it in hope. We look back in faith to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But it's the same thing. We are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. Well, now we're going to take a look at four different aspects of Jesus' death on the cross, redemption that comes. Wayne Grudem has a book called Systematic Theology, and I just give him credit because I got these in this order, in this organization from his book. Lots of other books have these, and they're tied in. I really like the way he has them put together. So we're going to look at sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Now, these are just some big words that we throw out that sometimes we almost use them interchangeably. We say, well, Jesus' sacrifice or his propitiation, we're reconciled, we have redemption, we've been redeemed. And a lot of the songs that we sing, we use these words, they're rich. But I wonder if we really get the meaning, the full meaning behind this. And I know that as I studied this, and I studied the redemption of Jesus Christ through his blood on the cross, I got a better sense of the multifaceted impact that his death on the cross had for us who are in Christ. So let's take a look at this. The first one, the problem that we have is the death penalty. We have this problem of death penalty. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. And we know this. I don't think anyone, I've never talked to someone about sin and had them say, no, I've never sinned. I never done anything wrong. I mean, typically, we don't have an issue with that. We don't say, oh, no, I've never sinned. We all get that we've sinned. And I think most of us feel some sort of consequence coming because of that sin. The Bible clearly states that the wages or what you earned through your sin is death. And that death is a death penalty, that you are now under this penalty of death because of sin. What did Jesus do on the cross? He was a sacrifice for us, just like they had sacrifices before, but he was the perfect sacrifice. And this perfect sacrifice, as we read in verse 26, says, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He himself took our place. You had a death penalty. And Jesus said, no, I will take that death penalty. I will die for you. And that's just one aspect of what Jesus did on the cross. His death was in your place. He took that penalty of death that you had because of your sin, and he died for you. The second thing that we had is we were under God's wrath. Because of sin, because we are enemies with God, we were under his wrath. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we all did that. Before we were in Jesus Christ, we suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness, and we deserved all of the punishment from God that he could muster. Everything, the wrath of God is what we deserved. What did Jesus do on the cross? On the cross, 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, what propitiation means is that he made it so that we weren't under God's wrath anymore. He appeased God. He was the agent of appeasement. He was the agent who got God's wrath and our punishment that we should have gotten from God to be wiped clean. And he actually took that wrath upon himself on the cross. But you see, it's not only did we have this death penalty, but we deserved the full wrath of God, all of God's punishment, and Jesus made it such that we're no longer under the wrath of God. We are not going to receive that punishment, those of us who are in Christ, because Jesus is our propitiation. The third thing he did is we were enemies from God. We were separated from God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Jesus made us at peace with God. We were at odds. We did not have fellowship. God is holy, and we are sinful, and we couldn't be together with him. But Jesus bridged that gap, and he brought reconciliation. He brought us back into this right relationship with him. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Not only have you been given reconciliation with God, but now you are an agent of making other people reconciled with God. And we do that through sharing the gospel. We do that through our actions of building God's kingdom that we proclaim to others. You can have peace with God, and that's because of what Jesus did on the cross. So he took our penalty of death through his sacrifice. He dealt with the wrath of God that we were under because he was our propitiation. And then he dealt with us that we were separated from God because he reconciled us to God the Father. And fourthly, he dealt with our bondage to sin. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we're of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So those who, before you're in Christ, you're under the power of the evil one. You see, sin, before you become a Christian, has a hold on you. You are a slave to it. Romans 6, 7, and 8 talk about this, that we're slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin. We're under its power. We can't but sin. We have no opportunity to do other than sin because sin has such a hold on us. And in addition, we and this world are under the power of the prince of darkness, Satan, who is the prince of the air, the Bible says. And he has dominion over those who are not in Christ. We're under sin's power. You may think of it this way. You're controlled by sin before Christ. You're obsessed with it. You are bound by it. You have to do what sin entices you to do. And Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Now that means that he paid some amount to free you. And he actually paid that amount to possess you as his own people, as his child. And the amount that he paid is his blood on the cross, the precious blood of Jesus that was spilt for you on the cross. He paid for us to be freed from bondage, the power of sin and Satan with his life. And he is the only sacrifice that's worthy of that, that's able to free us, that's able to bring us, the sacrifice that could save us from our death, that could bring us back to peace with God and reconcile us, that could get us out from under the wrath of God, be our propitiation, and that could free us from the bondage of sin, redeem us. To redeem something is to buy something back or to give some payment for it. And he redeemed us. We were dead and slaves to sin. And he bought us with his death on the cross. So he's our sacrifice, our propitiation. He's reconciled us. He's redeemed us. And all of these are, and there are more things that his death on the cross did. But these are just four amazing aspects that I wanted to just highlight of the how we've been redeemed by Jesus's blood, how his sacrifice is so superior to the bulls and the goats that were sacrificed year after year after year, because his blood and his sacrifice was before God the Father in the presence of him. It ended all of sin's power. He conquered over sin and over death, and he declared victory over sin and death through his resurrection on the third day. And we have the opportunity to live in this life with Christ, our sacrifice, out of God's wrath, peace with God, redeemed from the power of sin. There may be some people in here who have not experienced that. Maybe you have never fully understood what Jesus has done on the cross or fully accepted and believed in what he's done. Let's look back at the last two verses of our passage. Verse 27 of Hebrews 9 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Now, when it says without reference to sin, it means that he's not coming again to die on the cross again. He's not coming again to deal with sin. He's already dealt with that. What he's coming again to do is to take those who are the redeemed, take those that are in Christ, and to save them, to be with him forever. And my question is, are you eagerly awaiting Jesus Christ? Or are you on the outside saying, I don't know if I'm in that group that's eagerly awaiting his return? Because he's returning to judge. We will all be judged, but those of us in Christ will not be judged on our merits, but we'll be judged on the merits of Jesus Christ, on his sacrifice on the cross. And Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God." We've been saved by grace, unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. It's something we're given. It's a gift that Jesus paid for on the cross. And I ask you, have you received it? Have you received Jesus' gift of salvation? Are you eagerly awaiting his return? I hope you are. If not, we're going to have a moment of invitation for you to come forward and talk about that. If you'd like to know more about how you can do that, really, it's very simple. Romans 10 says that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, believing in Jesus, confessing him as Savior and Lord, allows you to receive this gift, the payment, his sacrifice, getting the wrath of God off of you, having peace with God, and freed from the bondage of sin. That's what's before you. That's what coming to Christ and making him Lord, giving him full control of your life, does. Now, some of you have done that already. You're believers in Jesus. I wonder if maybe you, like the Israelites, are trying to perform some act year after year or month after month or week after week to deal with your sin. I don't know, maybe it's coming to church. Maybe coming to church is your ritual that you think, well, I'm kind of undo the sin that I did this week by coming to church this week. Or maybe it's your prayers every day that you say, well, I pray at the end of the day to kind of undo the sin that I did beforehand. No, nothing you can do can add to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And there's nothing that you need to do. So I want you to be free in that. I want you to rest in the work that Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. If you're a believer in Jesus, your application is to let go of your striving. Let go of your whatever ritual you've come up with, whatever you've concocted in your head or through tradition, that you're doing this for the forgiveness of your sins to make you worthy. You're never going to be worthy, but Jesus is worthy, and he's already paid that penalty and that price. Live in the freedom and the rest of Jesus' forgiveness that you already have. Don't go searching for bulls and goats to sacrifice, and I'm sure nobody's done that, but whatever that would mean to you, whatever actions and things that you're doing to do that, to go through some motion to earn that. So your application of this is to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and thank him for what he's done and live in that Sabbath rest, the peace that you have with God. You're no longer under his wrath. You're forgiven. You no longer have a death penalty, and you're no longer under the power of sin. So now do these things, do the good things that a Christian is to do out of gratitude. Do them out of love. Do them in response to what God has done for you. But if you haven't yet come to that point, to confess Jesus as Lord, to believe in your heart, believe in your mind, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and say, he is God. I bow down before him. I make him the Lord and Savior of my life. I want to be in the group that awaits his return eagerly. The opportunity is here for you today.